Good morning. I hope you brought back from yesterday your pamphlets and your outline. I don't know if we have any extras for those who may not have gotten one or the other, but if you don't have one, you could raise your hand. There are a couple left here anyway. Just to give you a brief review, as we're talking about biblical peacemaking, that because of sin in the world, we are going to experience conflict. Peace is sometimes out of our reach. Sometimes conflict is necessary in this life. Romans 12:18 says, as far as it is possible with you to be at peace with all men. And you can't always be at peace, because it depends on them too, and they may not want peace. We described how conflict is very dangerous. Remember the slippery slope that was in the middle of your handout there, the folder. And on the one extreme is some people tend to fight when there's conflict. And then there are other people, what do? They run away. And then in the middle, there are biblical answers to conflict in terms of confronting sin biblically, forgiving. There's arbitration, mediation. We'll talk some about that also before we're done. We also, though, said that conflict brings opportunity. That when we see a conflict, instead of going, oh no, we should also think, well, perhaps God is going to do something. This is an opportunity for God to glorify Himself. This is an opportunity for me to learn to be Christ-like by serving others. And it's also a chance for us to bear witness before a watching world. Now, as far as we are responsible, we want to avoid starting conflicts or making them worse. We talked about how we need to be careful, especially in our speech, not to be quarrelsome. I saw a good example of that at breakfast today. I tried to talk to one brother about eschatology, and he immediately changed the subject. So he decided he didn't want to be quarrelsome with me. I appreciated that. We also spoke about how we need to be people who are willing to overlook minor offenses. That love covers a multitude of sins. The proverb says it is a glory to overlook a matter. And then we ended last time on this, in terms of if you're in a conflict, according to the Scriptures, the first place you should look is to yourself. Jesus said, get the beam out of your own eye, or the log out of your own eye, before you start trying to take the splinter out of your brother's eye or your sister's eye. And so, and as I said personally, that I cannot remember being in a significant conflict where I did not at least have some fault. And sometimes it's just that I wasn't sensitive to how the other person felt. And I didn't, you know, I may know in my own heart I didn't deliberately offend them, but I can say I should have been more sensitive and more aware. And of course, sometimes I'm a lot more wrong than that, as my wife could tell you, but she probably wouldn't. And when we described also about how to seek forgiveness biblically. Remember I said yesterday that some people, when they seek forgiveness, kind of mow the weeds instead of pulling the weeds. And they, oh, I'm sorry. Or, yeah, well, you know, when you provoked me, I'm sorry, I overreacted a little bit. And these really lame apologies that don't resolve anything. And you mow the weed. Somebody said, not only does that weed grow back, but sometimes it scatters the seed and you get more weeds. I also mentioned that sometimes when there's a significant conflict, you may feel after a time like things are better because you're no longer hot. And I think anger, you know, the Bible, the biblical words for anger actually refer to heat. You get hot with anger. Over time, heat dissipates. And you may feel not as angry a day or two later, but that doesn't mean the conflict is resolved. And if it hasn't been resolved, the next time there's a problem, all the bad feelings from last time arise again, and that's because you haven't pulled your weeds. And so we described how to seek forgiveness biblically. I don't have time to go over all of that again, or we wouldn't make any progress today. Have you ever had a speaker who spent half his time reviewing and so you never got anywhere? So I'm not going to be that guy. I'm going to keep moving. But to thoroughly, humbly seek forgiveness, and I find, especially among believers, is that usually when I seek forgiveness for where my fault is, the other person comes back and they will confess their fault, and there's a longing for reconciliation. And if we will just be humble, and the problem is when we're in a conflict, we're proud. It's like, well, I don't want to seek forgiveness because then she'll think that she's right and I'm wrong, and that's not fair. And we need to put away our pride, humble ourselves before God, and where we have fault, even if in our mind it's 10% or 5%, we need to humbly confess that fault without talking about what's wrong with them and trust God to defend us and our reputation. And it's a beautiful thing when this works. Another thing I would ask you, and this will be coming later, but are you a person who can receive correction well? Are you a person who's willing to see your fault? I've counseled in marriage situations where a wife will say, we've been married for 40 years, and not yet has my husband ever admitted he's wrong. Hopefully there are none like that here. But there are people like that. And we should be those who are willing to listen to reproof, who are willing to see where we are wrong. The better you know yourself, the more you know that you're a sinner. I mean, I thought as I got older, maybe I'd start feeling less sinful. But all it is you become more sensitive. You've dealt with those big, gross sins when you were younger, but you still see your heart. And that includes in relationships. So, the next step is forgiveness. That we are called upon to forgive one another as God has in Christ forgiven us. And I'm actually paraphrasing Ephesians 4:32. It's also in Colossians 3. It says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And this is something that we as believers have that unbelievers can't comprehend. The Bible gives us both the reason to forgive, but also the ability to forgive. Are you with me? Now, why should I forgive? Well, I should forgive because in Christ I have been forgiven much. And sometimes people say, but it's just too hard to forgive. And I am convinced, and again, I'll speak very personally, that when I remember my sin and my guilt, and I think about Christ taking my debt and paying it in full for me, then it is impossible for me not to forgive. I had a situation in my life where a family member had borrowed a great deal of money from me, from us, and then did not repay the money. And this was when we were living in Saudi Arabia when we had a great deal of money. And now I'm not making as much money as I did in Saudi Arabia. And it was a temptation to me to be embittered about that. But I found that as I would think of Ephesians 4:32, and actually the other thing that helped me, and I don't have time to read the whole parable, but you know the parable in Matthew 18 of the unmerciful servant, right? Where there was one servant who owed his master 10,000 talents. Now, I know yesterday some of you went to an exhibition about coins, and it's hard to calculate exact values, but if you were to take a typical day's wage, being in an area, the calculations are billions of dollars. It's an amount of money that no one could imagine. It was like the national debt or something. And Jesus is using some hyperbole there to make his point, and he's saying, this servant who owed his master 10,000 talents, and he went and begged his master for forgiveness, and the master forgave him. But then another servant owed him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii, it wasn't just a few coins in their mind. It wasn't just pennies. A denarii was a day's wage. And again, those are hard things to calculate cross-culturally and cross-history. But if you think about what you used to make in a day, did you make $100 a day? Well, then, 100 denarii would be $10,000. That's real money, isn't it? And so it wasn't just a piddly amount, but compared to a billion or to $1 trillion, it's very little. And so, but when the second servant owed his brother servant the 100 denarii, again, real money, not pocket change, that what did he do? He took him and he choked him and said, you must pay back everything, and was unmerciful. And then Jesus ends the parable by saying that when the master learns about this, then he punishes severely that first servant because, you know, he had been forgiven much and was unwilling to forgive less. And I take that very literally to myself is when I'm tempted. And again, human nature is we like to hold a grudge. Human nature is, and I'll confess even for some small thing with my wife, is I want her to beg and grovel and treat me well and do nice things for me, which is kind of penance, actually, isn't it? Which is not in our system of doctrine. No, God didn't make me pay a price to forgive me. I asked Him and He forgave me. And that's what I must do as well. But we have to force this kind of thinking doesn't come naturally. And when you're talking to other believers, we have to point them back to the cross and what God has done for us in Christ. And this is emphasized as well, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive our debtors or those who have trespassed against us. And Jesus warns, if you're not willing to forgive others, then God will not forgive you. It's serious business. So forgiveness is not just a feeling. Sometimes people say, well, I don't feel like forgiving. Irrelevant. You know, I didn't feel like shaving this. I didn't feel like getting out of bed this morning, okay? But I knew I was supposed to be here, so that wasn't an option. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is a decision which is grounded in the gospel. And we have no options when it comes to forgiveness. So we should be willing to forgive because we have been forgiven. And then in the peacemaker material, he goes through what he calls the promises of forgiveness. And these are really grounded, you know, in Jeremiah 31, when it's describing the blessings of the new covenant, it says that God will remember our sin no more. Now, that does not mean that God is no longer omniscient, right? I mean, He knows that David committed adultery and murder. He knows the bad things we've all done in the past. So it doesn't mean that God is no longer omniscient. What it means is He will remember our sin against us no more. That God looks upon us as if we hadn't done it. He looks upon us as if we had the perfect righteousness of Christ, which of course we know theologically has been imputed to us by God's wonderful grace. And what the Scripture is saying is that when we forgive, our forgiveness is to mirror the forgiveness we received from the Lord. It wasn't earned by us, was it? It was given freely as a gift. Again, you know, in other religions, like Roman Catholicism, you've got to earn forgiveness, right? You've got to crawl on your knees and do this and say that and beads or whatever else. But forgiveness in the Bible is free and gracious. And it's a forgiveness of how God treats us. God treats us as if we had never sinned. He treats us as if we had perfectly kept the law because Christ kept the law for us. And so when you forgive, it means, and Ken Sandy in the material you have has laid it out, the promise of forgiveness, and one is that I'm not going to think about this anymore. Whatever you've done to me, now that I'm forgiving you, you asked me to forgive you and I'm forgiving you, I'm not going to think about it. Why is that important? Because if you think about it, you're going to get bitter. You're going to be mean. Back to the example I used yesterday with the couple where the husband committed adultery. When God brought him to real repentance and he sought forgiveness from his wife and he sought accountability, what if she spends her day and she's at home and she's cooking and she's cleaning and she's thinking all day about what he did and picturing her husband in that other woman's arms? What kind of reception do you think he's going to get when he comes home? No, she can't let herself think about that. Actually, in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, we're told that we can decide what to think about. Your mind isn't just something that just kind of goes wherever it goes and you can't do anything about it. We're told whatever is good and true and right and honorable, think on these things, dwell on these things. And so you can't let yourself think about it because if you do, you're going to become a bitter person. Likewise, the second promise is, I will not bring this incident up and use it against you. Some of you are smiling a little bit. You've been married for a while. You know that temptation, right? That when you forgive, it means you've given up all right to talk about what they've done. And this could be a temptation because you know, you forgave them for something here, and then now it's a month later, and there's another conflict, and maybe they've hurt you again. And the temptation is to go to that closet, pull out that skeleton, take a thigh bone and start hitting them with it and say, this is just what you did to me before, and don't you remember all these awful things you've done to me? No, when you forgive, you're saying, I'm not going to bring it up again. I'm giving up every right I thought I had to use it against you. I'm not going to talk about it with you anymore to hurt you with it. I will not talk to others about this incident. That's also a temptation, isn't it? Oh, let me tell you what he did to me. You need to pray for my husband, you know, or however we can say those things, that you're protecting their privacy. You know, you've covered over the sin, and you're guarding the reputation of the person who's hurt you rather than running them down. And that can be a real temptation. If somebody hurts us, one way we take revenge is to tell everybody else what they did to us. But when you forgive, you're saying, I'm not going to tell others about this. And I'm not going to allow this incident to stand between us or to hinder our personal relationship. That gets back to the point. I'm going to treat you as if it never happened. It means you don't have to sleep on the couch for the next month. You're not in the doghouse. It's gracious and free forgiveness, just as God has done for us. And this, again, this is not easy. And I will admit that when someone comes to me and seeks my forgiveness, I now am given a burden because it's not natural. My temptation is to want them to have to make it up to me before I will forgive them. But that's not what the Bible says. So long as they've sought forgiveness in a reasonably appropriate way, then I have to make that happen. I have to forgive. And as I mentioned earlier, forgiveness is a decision, not a feeling. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, well, I'm just not there yet. I'm just not feeling it. I'm waiting. You know, again, what are they waiting for? They're waiting to get zapped somehow from heaven and all of a sudden it's going to be easy? If the person, you know, in the example that Jesus gives in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, he asks for forgiveness, how many times do I forgive him? You know, 70 times 7? And that is also, by the way, metaphorical. When you've been married a long time, you've gone way past 490. At least I'm sure I've passed that a long time ago with my wife having to forgive me. But if you don't feel like it, that doesn't change the fact that you have that obligation. Now, I will say this, that you're forgiving based upon some reasonable expectation that the person is genuinely repentant. If the husband who was unfaithful, yeah, I'm sorry, let's get on, and you know, there's not evidence of real repentance, then the wife might, probably with the counsel of her elders, seek, you know, to wait until there's evidence that he really is repentant and not just saying it. And this another case would be in the cases of physical abuse. Physical abusers often tearfully say how sorry they are, but then 2 days later they're back at it again. So there should be evidence of some measure of repentance when forgiveness is granted. Ultimately, of course, only God knows the heart. Also, forgiveness does not eliminate all consequences. The passage I have there is actually when Israel was unbelieving and would, God said, and they were unbelieving when the spies went out and they didn't believe in Joshua and Caleb's report and the Lord was going to judge them. This happened a couple times, right, where Moses had to stand and say, Lord, you know, please don't destroy them all. And what will everybody say? What will the Egyptians say? And so as Moses interceded, the Lord said, I forgive them, but this generation will not enter the land. Sometimes there can be consequences. If someone steals a bunch of money, the consequence is they may need to pay back, and it may be they've lost their job. You know, you really can't keep your bookkeeper if they've been embezzling, for example. So sometimes there can be consequences. But as the one who is granting forgiveness, we want to minimize those consequences or even graciously eliminate them. But sometimes they are appropriate. A great example in the Bible that I really enjoy in terms of someone being gracious and forgiving is Joseph in the Old Testament. and I actually use that a lot in even cases of abuse, where, I mean, look what happened to Joseph when he was probably in his late teens. His brothers beat him up, threw him into a pit. They were going to let him die there. They ate lunch while they heard him screaming. They sell him as a slave, which results in him, you know, being taken away from the promised land, being falsely accused of attempted rape, imprisoned. All these awful things happen. And in Genesis 50, when Jacob dies, remember the brothers are afraid, right? They're afraid now that daddy's dead, Joseph's going to take revenge on us. And they concoct this, I think it's a concocted story. They say, oh, well, before he died, daddy told us to tell you to forgive us. Please forgive us. And, you know, I think if Jacob wanted Joseph to forgive his brothers, Jacob could have told him himself. He had plenty of opportunity in chapters 48 and 49. But remember what Joseph said? First he said, am I in the place of God? What does that mean? It meant, it's not my job to judge you. I am not God. And you've hurt me. You meant it for evil. You know, he's acknowledging what they did was wrong. But he says, it's not my job to punish you. And that's one thing that really is helpful in forgiving, is that God is ultimately the judge. And sometimes horrible things happen, and even worse than adultery and, you know, abuse and other terrible things. And we can trust, even when human justice fails, that God is just and He will judge. And then, of course, the second thing he said is, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that many might be saved. And so another reason we can forgive is because we know that ultimately God is in charge. And God sometimes allows these things to happen for His good purposes. And we can trust Him in spite of what others have done to us. But I would go back, the most important reason to forgive is because we have been forgiven. It all comes back to the gospel. Another thing you'll notice on your pamphlet is on the back here, he has the pause principle in peacemaking and in negotiating. I wanted to go over that briefly this morning. And PAUSC is just a way to remember things. But when you're dealing with conflict, the P is for prepare. That when you're in the midst of a conflict or meeting in a conflict, well, how do you prepare? What would you do to prepare to make peace? I'd pray a lot. I'm amazed that is when we pray, and sometimes in a situation that seems impossible, we pray when we have to confront somebody or mediate in a situation, how God wonderfully answers that prayer. Another thing to do is to think about what you're going to say and how you're going to handle it. And to get ready for what's about to happen, to have a plan, and to be eager to be reconciled, to take initiative. Don't wait for others to come to you. But if there's a conflict, and maybe the Lord is bringing to your mind somebody right now, and you know you need to go to them, so start praying about that and make a plan for how you can talk to them. And the second is affirm. A is affirm relationships. In the case of Yodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4, Paul, as he's appealing to these women who are having a conflict to be reconciled, reminds them of how they have shared in his struggle for the cause of the gospel, and reminds them of what they have in common. Situation can happen where you think about it, and you're saying to him that our relationship is more important to me than this conflict. I'll give you a personal example. I have a friend who goes to another church who's a tax attorney. And I went on a trip with him one time, got to know him a little bit. And he said, well, if you have any questions, feel free to email me, and I'll give you an answer. And I said, So a couple times I would send him an email with our church situation or personal situations, and he would write back a short email and give me answers and give me directions to go, and I didn't think much of it. A few years ago, I sent him an email with a couple questions, and I get back this four-page answer from one of his associates, and then I get a bill in the mail for $800. And I wasn't really expecting that. And so I wrote him a letter with the bill. And one thing I explained that we hadn't really come to any arrangement on this. I was a little surprised to get the bill. But one thing I affirmed in the letter says that our friendship is more important to me than $800. And so if you believe that the work you've done for me warrants that I pay this money and that's what it takes in terms of you to understand, you know, in terms of my integrity and our relationship, and you think that's the fair thing to do, I will do it. Now, I also made a counterproposal. But the point being is sometimes you get involved in a conflict, you get so obsessed with the issue that you forget about the relationship, which is actually much more important. And I'm sure you've seen some of your families divided over silly things. Sometimes that happens with an inheritance, doesn't it? And two sisters both want the same piece of furniture, and then they spend the rest of their lives not talking to each other because of how the matter was dealt with. So affirming and verbally affirming the relationship, that we care for this person, and assuming the best, love, hoping all things. And then you as understand the interests of others. Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We should be good listeners. The proverb says that the plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. And so, as we're in a conflict, actually this is a good question to ask yourself, is when you're in a conflict, can you present their side? Do you understand what their concerns are? Have you listened to them enough? Over 30 years ago, when my wife and I were in premarriage counseling, we were taught a communication technique, and that is if a husband and a wife are having a disagreement or an argument, stop, and the husband should say what he thinks his wife is saying. And the way I put it is like, I become my wife's lawyer, and my job is to represent her case without criticizing it, without saying what I think, but to say things and such, to express her interest in a way such that she would look at me and smile and say, honey, you understand me, that I got it. And then she does that back to me. So you're saying, are you listening? Have you really worked to understand the other side? And understanding the side can sometimes lead you to a solution. An example in the Bible of this is in the book of Daniel. Remember in Daniel chapter 1, and Daniel and his friends did not want to eat the unclean Babylonian meat, the unclean Babylonian food. But Daniel was also wise in that he understood the interest of the guard. What was the interest of the guard? He didn't care what Daniel ate. He didn't want Daniel and his friends to be scrawny from just eating vegetables, because he was afraid he would get killed if the guys were scrawny, and so he needed to make sure that they were well fed because they were to be servants of the king. And so when Daniel, because he understood the interest of the other person, was able to come up with a creative solution, which was, see what happens if we try the vegetables, and if we're looking good, everybody's happy, your interests have been met, and if we're not, then we'll eat whatever you tell us to eat. So you're in addition to understanding the other side, then you have to search for creative solutions. Many times, as we don't understand the other side. I'll tell you a bit of a funny story in our marriage, actually, that for many, many years, over 20 years in our marriage, my wife would gently remind me that she would prefer that I leave the toilet seat down. And my wife is, again, very gentle, very calm, very patient, but from time to time, she would tell me, honey, I think you forgot again and you left the toilet seat up. And again, this went on for literally decades. And finally, one day, as I was leaving the bathroom, and she was standing by me and said, see, you left the toilet seat up again. And I looked, I said, no, the seat's down. It was the lid that was up. And after 25 years, we figured out our conflict. So now I put not only the seat, but also the lid down. But I did not understand my wife and I had to further inquire. And then evaluate options objectively and reasonably. Often in a conflict, we have in mind exactly what we want, and we are unwilling to compromise. It's got to be my way or the highway. And you come in with, you know, I'm going to win, you're going to lose, or I'm going to lose. And you want to be reasonable and ultimately biblical. And there are some things that are not matters of principle and aren't that important. And peace, you know, you can't compromise your integrity, but there is a lot you can give away in terms of humility for the sake of peace. Which leads us to the next section, is that we should be willing to overcome barriers to peacemaking with humility and with effort. And Paul in Ephesians 2 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance or tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know, peace among believers is destroyed by pride. So many of the conflicts I've seen in churches have not been over big issues in terms of doctrine, but it's really been personalities and people who had to have their own way. People who are stubborn and self-willed. And that's why when you look at the qualification for elder, it's not the most important thing that elders be particularly eloquent. They need to be able to teach, but they need to be men who are not pugnacious, who are not fighters, men who are humble and gentle, men who are willing to defer to one another. Peace is promoted by humility, patience. The proverb says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules a spirit than he who captures the city. And then it requires effort. Make every effort, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The good news in that verse is that God has already given us peace. Our job isn't to create peace. Our job is to preserve the peace. But it does require effort to work for peace among believers, be it in a marriage or in a church or in other family relationships. It can't be taken for granted. Laziness will result in strife. So we've thus far talked about what we can do to promote peace by dealing with our own sin, by being humble. But now we're going to also see the Bible points out that we have a duty sometimes to confront sin. And even in the passage in Matthew 7, remember, Jesus didn't say, just get the beam out of your eye. What did he say you could do after you get the beam out of your own eye? He says, then you may need to address the splinter in your brother's eye or your sister's eye. There is a time to confront sin in others. Sometimes love demands that. In the Old Covenant, it says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You shall surely reprove your neighbor. And this is the duty of every Christian according to the New Testament. Romans 15:14, Paul writes, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. And we all do need some admonition, don't we? We all do need some correction because we're blind to our own sin. Galatians 6, we're going to talk about a couple times before we're done. Paul writes, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So these are appeals to the entire church. It's not just the job of the elders or the leaders of the church, but every believer. And this can be hard for some people. And it is hard work. I can tell you personally that doing eye surgery is not a formula for great popularity. And it is hard. It is emotionally exhausting. But you must go. And by the way, let me... probably for this generation, it's not as big a problem. But in younger generations, the way people communicate now, when you go, don't go by sending an email or a text message over the phone. I'm just sad to see how often people, when there's a confrontation, actually, I know why people do it, is because you feel a bit safer behind your computer sending an email when that person's not in the room. But I'll also tell you that sometimes people who are, when you're upset and you're confronting somebody, you can say some things in an email you would never say to that person's face. And I really believe that if you're going to confront somebody about an area where you're concerned about them being in sin, that it's important for it to be as direct as possible. There's something about being together where you can affirm your love for that person, you're making eye contact, shake hands, you embrace, you listen. It's a two-way conversation. It's possible that thing you wrote in the email might be too harsh because you're kind of fired up and they're not there, or it could be that it would be misunderstood by the other person. Whereas if you're together, there's immediate opportunity for clarification. Again, this is eye surgery. You don't want to do eye surgery over the internet. You don't want your surgeon to be 1,000 miles away, whatever operating instruments mechanically at a distance. You want them right there. And it needs to be a warm, personal, direct, loving confrontation. Well, how do you decide what sin to confront? Didn't I just say earlier that love overlooks a multitude of sins? So how do I decide which things I go after and which I ignore? Well, I think we have some guidance there. One would be, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul admonishes the Corinthians because in their assembly it says there was reported there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that it does not even exist among the Gentiles. And so if we know of a believer involved in sin, serious sin, that because they've named the name of Christ, it will affect the reputation of Christ in the community. I have a friend who's a preacher in Mississippi, and he called me one day on the phone and said, "Well, got some kind of bad news. My deacon, with his picture, is on the front page of the newspaper today, and it's not for being a civic hero. He was caught stealing money." And when it says, "Oh yeah, he's a deacon at this church," right in the news story, that brings shame on the name of Christ. And so if someone is doing something, in sexual immorality, could be issues of financial impropriety, I think gossip is also one, sometimes for the sake of the Lord's reputation, we need to do something. Also, there are sins which can endanger the purity and the unity of the church. Paul warned the Romans, "I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." So people who are deliberately being divisive, who can harm the body, Paul says they must be confronted. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, he warns of the Corinthians, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" A concrete example is a big problem in churches now and in kind of the second generation or the younger generation is I'm just appalled at the amount of fornication of people, from young people from Christian families, young people sometimes who are still coming to church who don't think too much of being alone with a boyfriend, girlfriend, living together or sleeping together before they're married. But I'll tell you this, if it goes on and everybody knows what's going on in the church, it's going to happen more, right? That if everybody knows this couple has been doing this and nothing is done about it, then the others will see and then the leaven will spread. And so it's the duty of the church to lovingly say, you can't call yourself a Christian and you can't be a part of our assembly if you're going to live this way. And you're doing it not just for their sake, but also for the sake of others who will be influenced by their example. Now, I'll also say the same thing is true of a gossip. It's not just sexual matters. And actually, the first type of church discipline we dealt with in our church almost 20 years ago was a woman who was a slanderer and a gossip. And I remember going with another elder to confront her in the presence of her husband about the harm she was doing in the church. So there are sins like that. Then there are also sins which could ruin the offender. You see someone involved in something that because you love them. That's back to Leviticus. You love them and you see that you're going down a path. And I think of James 1 where James says that lust conceived gives birth to sin and sin results in death. And it's a very vivid picture, like the baby growing in the womb, and a conception takes place with a sinful desire. And then, but when a conception takes place, what happens? That embryo gets bigger and bigger, right? And if someone is indulging in a sin at a certain level, if it is not aborted, it's going to come out and it's going to be deadly. And so you know of a young man who's struggling looking at pornography. Or perhaps you see someone even in the area of finances, and you can see it's obvious they're becoming addicted to spending money and shopping on the internet and going deeply into debt, and it's going to bring them into financial ruin. Or it could be someone with gambling, like we talked about last night, and you can see they're going into debt and trying to chase the big prize. And because you love them, you love their family, that you must go to them. James says, "My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And then back to Galatians 6, that if anyone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual, seek to restore him. And then the other category is sins which might affect your relationship with this person. And again, I'll speak personally that sometimes in my own marriage, something will happen and my wife might say something or do something or not do something. I just find it's bothering me. And I'm saying to myself, I know I should just overlook this, but I'm struggling. And what we will do, and I really want my wife to do this for me as well, is to go to me and say, "Honey, I want to forgive you for something. Would you ask me, please, that this hurt my feelings or this discouraged me?" And in a good relationship, it would really help me that you would seek my forgiveness for that. And it would help our relationship. And so we do that from time to time. So sometimes, you know, there's some things you can overlook, and there's sometimes you're struggling. Sometimes it's really hurt you. You also realize that if this pattern continues, that it's going to do harm to your marriage or harm to your relationship with that person. My wife is so good to me and a helper to me that there are certain things that she's so kind to confront me over from time to time, habits I have, perhaps things I do in public that she thinks aren't the best, and she'll gently and quietly tell me those things as the helper she is, and that's good. And if there's something I'm doing that's hurting her, and that's, I think, also a very important matter in a good marriage or any good relationship, is I want her to feel free to do that. That gets back to what I said earlier. Are you a person who welcomes correction? To say to her, if you see me doing something, and like one example I can think of is that, you know, I talk a lot. And sometimes when I'm in a meal with other people or in a social situation, my wife will remind me that I should not talk more than other people and should not interrupt other people. Now, she doesn't interrupt me in the middle of the conversation in front of others and tell me that. She actually has a couple of things to do. Sometimes she sends me a signal where she won't say anything. I'll just kind of touch my arm, and I know that means time to be quiet. Or sometimes she'll tell me afterwards, but I want her to do that. Likewise, there's some things I may do that bother her. Some people enjoy being teased. That would not include my wife. And that may have been teasing. And so I want to know if something I do hurts her feelings or tempts her to pull away from me. And things like that work on both sides in a marriage. Well, I'm told today is prayer. So I don't want to interrupt those times. So I'm going to close this time in prayer now. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we will finish up the section on peacemaking and go through the steps of how we confront one another. It'll also follow what you know to be in terms of Matthew 18 and the process of church discipline, but especially how to confront at the very beginning. And the ideal is that when you go to a person, they're restored and there is much rejoicing. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful to be a forgiven people, that our sin is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we have been reconciled fully to you, and you remember our sin against us no more. Help us to forgive as we've been forgiven. Help us to lovingly confront when we must, not to vent our own anger, but in love, for the sake of your reputation, for the sake of your church, for the sake of the good of those with whom we speak. Help us also to be people who are willing to receive correction humbly and to be a blessing in our marriages, in our churches, in our extended families. We thank you that your word, in a very practical way, yet rooted in the gospel, instructs us in these things. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.